We have concluded our study of the seven I Am sayings of Jesus. Yet there's more. Not more to the perfection that is significantly indicated to us by Jesus saying these seven I Am sayings and John recording them for us. Scholars and others think Jesus must have said more than seven. And he may well have done more than seven I Am claims and declarations about who he was and who he was in relation to his people. He may well have said more, but John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records seven to indicate fullness and perfection to us in all that Jesus has been claiming. But I say this I Am saying, we look at this morning. We don't call it an eighth that would obscure the perfection that John is trying to convey. It's not added to, more in the sense of added to the perfection indicated by this significant number of seven. But it's more that we draw from each and every one of the seven, recognizing that the perfection that Jesus claims for himself is himself. And the seven sayings simply bring to our attention the facets of the one person of God in Christ. It's, as I mentioned Wednesday night in dealing with the Passover and how that sacrament of the Old Testament is like white light, broken into its component colors as white light does when it's passed through a prism. The colors and layers and dimensions of what are contained in the white light is seen in the elaborate and detailed sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But the Passover is the foundational, fundamental sacrifice that points to Christ. So it is here with these seven sayings of Jesus. The I Am that we look at this morning is simply unqualified, unmodified in any way declaration of that which is essentially Christ in his divinity. Herman Bavinck, in his work, The Doctrine of God, writes, "The first thing Scripture teaches us concerning God is that he has a distinct, free, and independent existence in life." Now, reading those words, we can think, well, you can say that about just about anybody. Certainly, if someone is rich and powerful, you can say that. He has a distinct existence. Of course he does. He's not me. I'm not him. So he's distinct. And free, well, a rich person, a powerful person is relatively free. They can do things that most people can't do. And independent, well, he may seem independent. He doesn't need to be nice to people, like unreasonable employers, because he has to keep his job to feed himself and his family. He's independent of that. But he's not independent of many more things than the things he might seem to be independent from. He's not independent of food. He's not independent of air to breathe or water to drink and so forth. And he certainly is not a self-generating source of life. But this is the single thing Jesus here is claiming. The single thing that because of its brevity, its conciseness, and its seeming clarity, though its profundities can easily escape our notice, we think, well, he's just claiming to exist. But he's claiming that he exists eternally and necessarily. Not like Abraham, as great as Abraham was, and he was a great man, made great by the grace of God, not by his own natural character and endowments and attainments in his life. As great as Abraham was, Jesus claims to have pre-existed Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. There, listen to this, there have never been spoken these words. Not before Christ, not during the lifetime of Christ, not after Christ. No one has ever spoken such words as these. Not even an insane man would have the sense to utter such a word as this. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, what we would say if even the notion occurred to us to say, we would say, before Abraham was, I was. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He exists eternally and necessarily. He's the one true and living God. That's what he's claiming here. It's God who is the bread of life. It's God who is the light of the world. It's God who is all that Jesus has claimed to be in these seven I am sayings. God in the person of his Son. And the implication of this claim is staggering. This is to come as close to seeing the face of God as we can possibly come. This is God, as it were, bringing us all to the Mount of Transfiguration. More so than when he brought James and John to the Mount, and Jesus shone before them with bright brilliance. This is to bring all of us to the Transfiguration, where Jesus makes a straightforward claim of his divinity. The implications are staggering, I say. It's that God, not man, not men, not angels, not nations, not individuals, not the church, not the Bible. It's God who saves us. God and God alone is our Savior. And God, in particular, in the person of his Son. The essence of God, as he himself has revealed this profound truth about himself to us, is that he is self-existent and self-sufficient. Now, we might again think we understand what this means. Self-sufficient. That means I have all I need and I don't need to ask anybody else for anything. But none of us has any real notion of that, because none of us has ever known a self-sufficient person. Even the rich, as I said, they still have to breathe. They still have to drink water. They still have to eat food. They still have to move around. They still have to take medicine if they're sick. And so they're not self-sufficient. Not a soul is self-sufficient. Not a person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. But he's claiming to be self-sufficient. And he's claiming to be self-existent. What does that mean? That means he didn't have a mother or father. He wasn't brought into the world having a beginning, as we all have, and an end by our death. No, he's not like that. There never was a time when the Son of God was not. His being depends upon no one or nothing outside of himself. Our being depends upon others and practically everything outside of ourselves. I mean, all you have to do to kill a human being is to make him sit or stand or lie down and do nothing long enough, and he'll die. Every one of us will die. Just do nothing. You don't have to shoot a person or strangle a person. Just have them do nothing, and we all die. But God is life. And he needs nothing for his life. And he needs nothing for satisfaction outside of himself. A vital aspect of this divine self-sufficiency is that God exists as one divine essence in three persons. And this is what we see implicit in the verses that we read now. In a little bit, we'll read the second time Jesus makes this claim and confirms it through two words of testimony. But this God divine is one divine essence in three persons. And we see that from how Jesus prays in John 17, the high priestly prayer, where he speaks about the glory and the love and the joy that he through that prayer reveals to us that he enjoyed with the Father before the world was ever called into being. These two, Father and Son, are revealed to us to be equal in power and authority and blessing and blessedness. And Jesus reveals to us the same sort of thing between himself and the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, where he speaks of sending to his people another comforter. The Greek language used in the gospel, there are two words translated another. One means another of a different kind. We get heterodox from that. But Jesus uses the one that's the same, of the same kind. We get homosexual, or at least the homo part from that. It's another of the same kind that he sends. Jesus is divine. His Father is divine. He sends the Holy Spirit, who is divine. Our salvation is all of God. And it's the God who is self-existent and self-sufficient. But God has revealed this to his people through the ages. He's revealed his self-sufficiency and his self-existence to his people through the ages. He's done so by his names, his self-designations. But of all the divine names that speak to us of almighty power or his absolute authority, or even his covenant love, the supreme name that God has shown us and revealed to us speaks to us of his eternal and essential being. In Exodus 3, when Moses is saying God is going to send him to the people of Israel, he says, "Now who do I say is sending me?" And God there says, "I am." And he repeats it to indicate there's nothing to add. It's going to be the same every time you ask the question. I am. I am. That's literally what the Hebrew says. I am. I am. And so God's supreme name, regarded by the Jews to this day as so holy that they don't pronounce it even when it's in their own scriptures. The Old Testament, that word that we call Yahweh, even when it appears in the Hebrew Bible, when the Hebrews are reading it, they substitute the word Adonai, which means my Lord or my Master, because they regard this name to be too holy to be taken onto the lips of a sinful people. Well, that whole tradition, and it was on the go for a long time before Jesus came, it was misguided in its very determination and desire and thought of propriety to be what God wanted. It's so holy. We sinful people can't possibly take his holy name upon our lips. It was completely misguided, because the reason God had been revealing himself with his people was not only so that we could take his name on our lips, but his very being into our hearts. Well, anyway, that word, Yahweh, comes from, and there's not absolute agreement among scholars on this, but comes from the Hebrew verb to be, Chaya, to be. And that's what God is saying in that name. I am. You know, strictly speaking, we can't even say that. I am. As soon as we say it, we no longer are what we had just said, I am. We're something else. We've moved on. We've shifted our weight from one foot to the next. We've turned our heads. We've thought another thought, something like that. Because we're creatures of time. We live in the realm of successive passage of discrete moments. And we're always changing and developing. But God doesn't change. He doesn't develop. And you might say, well, ooh, that sounds sort of like a dead relic. Isn't it a testimony of life that we speak, we move, we change, we're animated? Oh, yes, but God is animated. He is animation. He's life itself. But he never labors under the disadvantage that we have of having some of the sweetest times in our lives relegated to just memory because they're past us. Nor anticipating and yet feeling the frustration of not currently possessing hopes and desires we have for the future. God doesn't labor under those kinds of disadvantages. That's the names of God, and God was training his people to know him as the self-existent and self-sufficient one. The deeds of God also speak of this to us, as it's recorded for our instruction. And I'm confining myself on purpose to Old Testament revelation here, because this is all that Jesus and the Jews had as their Bible when Jesus spoke these words. But God has revealed himself by his names. God has revealed himself, and there are other names, but I just touched on the supreme name in Exodus 3. Then God revealed himself through his deeds, creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They didn't evolve. There wasn't just an explosion. An explosion from a cosmic egg that just happened to always be there from all time. God created the heavens and the earth. And God's everlasting existence is spoken of by Moses in Psalm 90, verse 2, that from before the time the mountains and the earth were created, thou, O God, art from everlasting to everlasting. So prior to creation itself, his sustaining and governing of the creation, his overruling nature, such as parting the Red Sea to let his people out of their bondage in Egypt and to save them from the pursuit of the Egyptian army, and then parting the Jordan River to let his people into the land. God's deeds indicate that he doesn't have to have a council and ask permission to do things, and he doesn't need to go to the gymnasium and get himself whipped into shape as though he has to do some strenuous thing. And he needs to be in peak condition even to attempt it. He does it because of who he is. And then there's the authority of God constantly shown to us from Scripture's testimony to God being supreme and absolute. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 17. Let me just read those quickly to you here. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 17. And now, says Moses, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the name of the Lord your God? Now, that doesn't mean that you run and hide from him. That's what sin makes us do. It's not to be afraid of God, but it's if we understand God to be who he truly is, that he is self-existent, that he is self-sufficient, that he's unlike anything we've ever imagined, let alone thought or experienced. We hold him in awe, and rightly so. And it doesn't mean that we're necessarily quaking and shaking as we're in awe. We're in awe reduced sometimes to tears when we think of the magnitude of his love for us. But fear the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways. That too can seem sort of like some bondage, you know. Jesus tells us, come to me, I'll give you rest. And by the way, take this yoke. And it just seems to be a raw deal. We're trading one burden for another. But his yoke is easy. His burden is light and invigorating, empowering, and bringing deepest satisfaction. To walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And what does that mean? To become completely dependent upon the Lord, willingly, delightfully, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. For your good. And Jesus sums up those commandments in saying we're to love God and our neighbors ourselves. And that's for our good. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he speaks about a husband loving his wife. And he says a husband who loves his wife loves himself. And if a man doesn't love his wife, he hates himself. No matter how much he thinks he loves himself. I love my hobbies and I love all these manly things that I do that the little woman can't understand. And she's always getting in my way and I'm having to make excuses and dodge and weave in order to get my way. Because I love myself, and if this woman would just get out of my way, I could love myself without impedance. It's not that way at all. Fail to love your wife, you fail to love yourself. But it's not just loving wives. We could extend that and say, he who loves his neighbor loves himself. It may seem like a convenient thing to do, to ignore our neighbor if he's a pest, or to kill him if he's an enemy. But Jesus is to love him. And if we do so, we love ourselves. It's for our good, you see. And then Moses says, verse 14 here, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. That's it. And verse 15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. Notice very carefully the wording here. The picture is not one of God sitting up in heaven saying, I've got a good idea. I'm going to create a world. And I'm going to create man as the crown of my creation. And this will make me happy as I see what I've done. And I need to be happy. Because without this world and without these men and women and children, I'm not happy. I mean, I know I've got the Son and I know there's a Holy Spirit, but it's kind of lonely, just the three of us. And really, we're one essence. So I need to make the world. And the people that I make, they've got to behave themselves or that won't make me happy. And that's the conception that plagues every one of us until we draw our last breath. No matter how liberated we think we are by the truth of God's word, no matter how well we think we apprehend the love of God in Christ Jesus, we still think practically and feel practically largely that we have got to give Him something. Call it whatever you want. Give Him glory. Give Him obedience. Even give Him love. We've got to give this to God. He's needy. He's going to cry and moan and groan and get mad without it. But that's not what Moses says. And this is the law. This is the law that he's giving here. He says, your fathers did, yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. God isn't mad because people aren't grateful to Him and hurt His feelings. We kill ourselves when we separate from God. But it doesn't diminish God's glory or power or satisfaction and delight in Himself. This is what I mean about this stupendous thing. Jesus here is claiming something in just really one word. One word. The pronoun is contained. I am. And what a claim it is, though. And what a claim it is for us to know that we have been chosen in love. Not chosen in a kind of probationary way to behave ourselves and rise to a certain standard of obedience. And then God will be happy with us and allow us into heaven. That would work. It'd make perfect sense to worship a God like that if He were not self-sufficient. He would have needs, and we would have to supply those needs to some extent. But it's not that way. This claim explodes that error. God has revealed by His authority, then His supreme authority, that He is self-sufficient and self-existent. He doesn't need men. He raises up the lowly and puts them in the place of kings. And He puts down kings. Think about His prevailing over Pharaoh and His releasing His people to come and worship Him. And that was all that Moses was told to ask of Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may worship me. Who is the Lord, said Pharaoh. Well, he found out. And let's do what's always a healthy thing to do. Let's try and take in the magnitude of this. It is unique in the annals of the history of the world. It's never been done. Never before the time when Moses led the people out of Egypt, never in the history of the world afterwards, has a group of severely subservient slaves ever prevailed over a superpower and gone out into freedom. Never has that happened. The Bible is unlike any other religious book in the world, even the ones that come closest to it, the monotheistic religions, Islam, and even Judaism came largely to part from this, because we'll see they failed to fear the Lord as He is. They subtly became enamored of the God they wanted to be, not the God who is. God's authority, God's power. Oh, and His use of the Babylonians to discipline His people, and then when it pleased the Lord, not when it pleased the Babylonians, but when it pleased the Lord, He used the Medes and the Persians to vanquish the Babylonians, especially Cyrus, calling him by name centuries before the man was ever born, all to bring His people back to their home in the promised land. Yes, the self-sufficiency is declared in the New Testament, God revealing himself through what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25 to the Athenians. The God, they had this statue of an unknown God. He said, you're religious, you're worshiping all these gods, but that one you don't know is the one you should know. And I'm going to tell you who he is. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath and all things. He gives life. Moses says God has set his affection on you to love you. He gives. He gives because he is. He can never be impoverished. He can never grow weak or tired. He can never grow weary. That's why we never have to fear that we'll reach a point of sinning where God says, I've had it with you. My patience is exhausted. God's patience is never exhausted. He brings the exercise of his patience to an end at times when any further patience would indulge us in our sin rather than lead us to repentance. But it's not as though he grows tired and weary. He gives life and breath and all things. If you come out of darkness into light, if you're hearing the gospel call as a sinner, you might think, well, what does this person sharing this with me want? That's the way the world works, after all. At the very best, we have kind of free trading. I have some money, but I need bread. You have bread, but you need money. I'll give you some of my money. You give me some of your bread. That's the best we have in life. Often it comes down to just taking what we want or seeking to extort it from people by threatening or whining some fashion. But God just gives it. God just gives it. No strings, no hooks attached. He doesn't want your money. The Bible talks about offering. The Bible talks about tithing. The Bible talks about giving and sacrificing and following the Lord and taking up your cross and all that stuff. The God wants plenty of things. He's demanding. He can demand anything. Because before he demands anything, he gives grace. He gives grace such that for the believer, because he gives himself to dwell in us, he makes us, inclines us, not overpowers us and compels us, but he inclines us freely and lovingly and cheerfully to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the way it works. He doesn't need our money. Jesus commends a widow for putting two coins in the offering. Now, if God needed money, Jesus wouldn't go around commending somebody for putting 2 cents in the offering. That would just ignite a whole revolution and everybody would say, hey, all I have to do is give 2 cents. But that's not the point, is it? He doesn't even need the 2 cents. He's self-sufficient. Then, of course, there's the wisdom and the will of God as expressed throughout Scripture. The Lord has shown us his will is sovereign and his will determines all things. In Psalm 33, we read that he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. We've been trying to do that, haven't we? The Syrians are planning one thing. The Lebanese, another thing. It looked like they were going to plan together for a while, but now they're sort of at odds. And then, this was a great idea. Syria sends their tanks up to the Turkish border. And Turkey's mad about that. What's going on in the Middle East? And what about Egypt and Libya and all these places? Well, of course, we've got our agents there in the thick of it. And we're trying to manipulate things and affect things, you know. Outward threat of military show of force and might. But inwardly, we've got all sorts of operatives trying to turn things to the way we want it to be. And we can't do it. We're going to come home soon from Afghanistan. Pretty much the way we left Vietnam. Iraq, too. Mighty nation. We can't even conquer a bunch of Bedouin desert dwellers. But God nullifies the counsel of not just one nation, but the nations. And Psalm 33 goes on to say, He frustrates the plans of the peoples. How upset do you get when you hear somebody talking about you behind your back? And they're talking about me. And they're gossiping about me. It's not a good thing. You know why that bothers you and me? Because people plan things and try to pull it off and bring us down and use us as stepping stones to exalt themselves. That's what the natural human way is. Of course, in Christ, all of that's reversed. And we're told to not only look out for our own interests, but the interest of others. We're geared to honoring others before ourselves. We take the low seat. You take the high seat. I'm the servant. I'll be the servant. Let me serve you. But the world's orientation is otherwise. Well, God doesn't care what the people are planning because their plans have no effect. He's sovereign. His will prevails. God doesn't care if people talk about Him or misconstrue Him or say untrue things about Him. Not in the sense that He feels threatened by those things. The counsel of the Lord, Psalm 33 goes on, stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. And the counsel of the Lord is infallibly wise. Even when it may for a time look to be supremely foolish to men of weak perception. Think of how everyone was mocking Jesus as He was dying on the cross. He says He could save others. He can't even save Himself. That makes a great deal of sense. It's quite logical to say that, isn't it? I mean, if somebody says, follow me and I'll lead you to eternal life. And the next thing you know, he's strung up. Dying. Who would do such a thing? Who would think that was wisdom and that was power? But then we see the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances of Christ and know that salvation has been accomplished by that death. And it all makes sense. And we know that we have been in the presence of genius. And more than genius, divinity. The wisdom of the world is nothing in comparison with the foolish or apparent foolishness of God. And then there's the life of God as it's portrayed and He reveals it to us. God isn't simply living life together with us in the same realm, but in a higher sort of plane. He has more stuff than we do. He might even be physically bigger than we are. Oh, yeah, but the Bible says He's not even physical at all. So what's with that? That can't be too good. He is life. He's not living life the way we do. Breathing air, eating food, spending much of our time and expending our energy doing it to have the things that sustain our lives. He's not like that. He doesn't have a job. He doesn't go to work in the morning. He is. He is life. And He has life in Himself. And He gives life to all who live and move and have their being in this world that He's made. John 5:26, Jesus says, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself." And that's bringing us to this point of John 8. Jesus speaking of his authority to lay down his life and to take it up again, because he is man and truly man, but he's very God of very God. And even as man, he will not have personal sin to account for. And so death won't be able to hold him. And because he's God, and we don't understand, and theologians have never really fully understood, the best we could do is put together bits and pieces. Our theology, you know, if you want the best, most Christian artist to have hanging in your home, his paintings, you go and get Picasso. He's the only one who's captured the essence of God. Bit here, piece there. Doesn't look like a human. There's a bit of a face there, and an ear there, and something else. When he was asked, when he started painting that way, he didn't always paint that way. When he was asked why he did it, he said, because I want to be more realistic. More realistic? That looks like a monstrosity you painted there. It doesn't look like a real person. He said, when I look at my wife, I see my attention lights on her ear, her neck, her hand. And it's all there. But I can't encompass even all of her. I wish I could, but I can't. Ear, neck, hand. And it's all arranged. But it's there. It's all there. I'm not saying Picasso was a Christian. But that's what we got in the Bible. A lot of times we think the Bible is kind of like a movie. God is showing us every moment of history and it just unwinds and we just follow it. The Bible's not. It's ultimately it's literature. It's an artistic production by the artistry of God Himself inspiring men to be very selective about what they represent and how they represent it. And so we get a bit here, a glimpse there, a piece there. But it all comes to its summation when Jesus says, I am. He who has been claiming to be our Savior is God. Now, in contrast to this self-existence and self-sufficiency, we have and we know from our experience with every breath we take that we are utterly dependent beings. Our lives are essentially contingent. That means they depend upon things. All men seek things outside themselves because they sense their need for something outside themselves. Even the richer and more powerful man may be the more desperately seeking things outside himself as he senses this. Howard Hughes is the classic example. The richest man in the world, and the more money he made, the more insecure he became. Why is that? Because when you're poor, or relatively poor, you can feed upon the delusion that if you just got a break, if you just got the right job, if you just got the right amount of money, you'd be happy. And that at least is a delusion that makes life bearable. The rich don't have that delusion. They have plenty of money, and they're still not happy. I think I shared at least once before where there was a survey taken of people, a large number of people of all sorts of economic classes, asked, how much money? Are you happy now? No. How much money would you need to be happy? And almost every one of them said, and they said, give a realistic estimate here. I mean, don't say $20 billion. Give a realistic estimate. Something like 90% said about double what I'm making now. Double, and I'd be happy. But then, of course, if they do get double, they're still not happy. And if you ask them the question again, they'd say, I just miscalculated. It's kind of like Harold Camping, you know, predicting the return of Christ. I miscalculated. I meant double of this amount. And then it would just keep going on. Our life is contingent, it's dependent on things, and we never get enough of those things. Not only are we dependent beings, but we're doomed beings. Despite all of our working and struggling to live, we die. And we die because we seek to live apart from God, the author and only source of life. And a lot of times we can reduce this to just a kind of intellectual thing. We live apart from God. That means we don't think about God. If you think about God, then you will think true things, and truth works better than error or falsehood, and so your life will be better. That's what we call the new Gnostic Christian. Thinks he's saved by information, thinks he's saved by intellect, by knowledge. That's what Gnostic means. Gnosko is the Greek verb meaning I know. I know God, meaning just to know and have ideas about God. But you know what? The devil has better ideas about God than any of us. He knows God and he believes everything written in this word. But he doesn't know the love of God. He doesn't know or want that. So, we struggle, we die. But even as God was revealing himself to his people, the Jews, as the one true and living God, and what that meant, what divinity meant in these various ways, the names of God, the deeds of God, and so forth. Even as he was doing that and revealing his plan and his purpose to save them from their sin and death and to save them from themselves. Why then did the Jews of Jesus' day have such a problem with Jesus? What is he saying that should make them want to pick up stones and stone him? The answer is that the Jews were looking for a Messiah who was only a man. A chosen man, yes. God led them to this in Genesis 3:15. Of the seed of the woman will be born one who will crush the head of the serpent. A man who's chosen, a godly man, an extraordinary man, but only a man. Jesus was truly man, but he was more than man, infinitely more. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. So the reaction of the Jews tells us how clearly they understood at least this, the claims of Christ. He was claiming to be God. That's why in the end of the day, with regard to Jesus Christ, you don't have many options. You know, we could make all sorts of things of each other. But of this man, you can only make one of three things. A man who claims he's God, and he's manifestly a man. He's either insane or he's lying. Or he is God. No other options. And then these options even reduce further when we begin to think of what this man is saying in other situations and how he's acting and what he's doing. An insane man or a liar can't walk on water or call a man out of his tomb and make him live. Turn just one page or so ahead and you see in John chapter 10, verses 30 and following, Jesus making the second claim of being I am, being the essentially divine one. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. The Jews, what do? They say, hallelujah. You know, we got excited looking for the Messiah, looking for the one who would be our Savior. And we knew he would be a man. And you're the man. But you know what? You're more than that. You're more than that. God has done above what he had even led us to believe. They didn't say that. They took up stones again to stone him. Now, Jesus at this point answers and says, I showed you many good works from my Father. See, this is him eliminating one really both of these other options, that he's a lunatic or he's a liar. I did many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him. This is significant. For a good work we do not stone you. They're acknowledging he did things that only God could do. But for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. I am. He's God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? There it is. But the people of God who had been trained for centuries to know God by his names, by his deeds, by his authority, all that, to know God and to look for salvation through the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one by God, whom he would send. When he comes and says, there's more to me than you thought. Instead of rejoicing in that, they try and kill him. These two attempts to stone him were frustrated, but they seemed to get their way at the cross. And even that foiled them and should have been and continues to be, friends, a glowing beacon of invitation to the Jew first, to the Jew first still, to come to know your Messiah. This is no foreign God. This is no imposter. Behold your God, your Savior. You see, here Jesus reveals a distinction in the persons of the Godhead, but not a separation of those persons from the blessed and mysterious triunity of the one true God. There's no contradiction between Moses saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. There's just more to God than even his people then knew. And even then we know now, more to God than we know. God himself has come, not man, not men, not angels. God has come in the person of his beloved Son to accomplish salvation. And why has this self-existent and self-sufficient God come to do this? Not because he needs us or anything pertaining to us. He came prompted by his own sheer holy love and compassionate mercy. And he came to give life. Eternal life. Abundant life. Life on the highest plane. Because he gave authority to all who receive him, who believe on the name of his Son, the only name God has given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. He has come to give us authority to reign with him in glory forever. Staggering. Staggering implications. He's not asking anything of any one of us. He's giving, giving, and ever will give. Amen.